1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we will be studying verses 1 through 3 as we enter into what is perhaps the most famous chapter in the Bible. It is often called the love chapter, and we're going to be talking a lot about love over the next few weeks. But I want to speak to you this morning from the opening of this chapter on this subject, the emptiness of life without love. The emptiness of life without love. The church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to take the gospel to the world, the same gospel that we have seen demonstrated by these who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We have been called to take this gospel to the world, and the motivation to carry out that commission, to carry out that call, our motivation, if it is biblical, if it is scriptural, ought to be love. The church is to function with every member using their spiritual gifts for the benefit of all, motivated by love. And we are in this section of Paul's letter in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which the Apostle Paul now is addressing the next issue that the Corinthians have written to him about. This is an issue that, again, like all of the other ones that we have been looking at, an issue that is creating great division and disunity within the congregation. This issue of spiritual gifts. And so Paul is addressing and laying the foundation for the instructions that he's going to give in chapter 14. He's going to get down to the practical application of how they are to use their gifts in the congregation. But before he does, he's really correcting their understanding of the church. Now he's going to, in chapter 13, lay out the motivation for why we ought to use our spiritual gift within the context of the church. Evangelist D.L. Moody lived in the 1800s. He was a gentleman who only had the opportunity to go through the second grade in school and formal training, and yet God saved him because a shoe salesman came and, as a teenage boy, witnessed to this young teenager by the name of D.L. Moody, who was working as a shoe salesman in a shoe store in Boston, Massachusetts. And D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, professed faith in Christ. And God called him into ministry eventually, and he became one of the most known evangelists of the 18th and early 19th century. Evangelist D.L. Moody, from the famous Moody Church in Chicago, once said this, quote, "Show me a church where there is love, and I will show you a church that is a power in the community." He goes on. In Chicago, a few years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school I know of, Moody said. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little fellow still attended the same Sunday school, although it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. A friend asked the little boy why he went so far and told him that there were plenty of others churches just as good near his home. Little boy replied, "They may be as good for others, but not for me." "Why not?" the lady asked. "Because they love a fellow over there," speaking of Moody Church. Moody concluded with this, "If only we could make the world believe that we love them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller proportion of our population who never darken the door of a church. Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized." This is the subject that Paul now begins to lay out for this Corinthian church. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. He says this, If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Heavenly Father, as we walk through this text this morning, help us with two things. First, Spirit of God, would you, in your presence in our midst, help us to understand within the context of what Paul is writing, what he was saying to this early church and why he was telling them this. And then, Father, when we have a correct understanding of why this text sits where it does in the scriptures and what's going on to precipitate Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, I pray then that you would apply these truths to us individually and apply them to us corporately as a body of believers. So meet with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, instruct us, guide us, encourage us, help us to have a fresh understanding of your love, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The world in which we live is confused about love. Bartlett's Book of Quotations lists 1,300 different uses for the word love by poets, writers, and authors. You see, the world typically views love as an emotion, a rush of feelings, or perhaps sweet, close feeling that we have with someone else, an affection. But beloved, love, true love, though it encapsulates our emotions at times, love is much more than just an emotion. Our world is desperately seeking love. I mean, the most popular movies are about love. You have the hero and the heroine, and all of the teenage girls are hoping that in the end they will fall in love. And we're disappointed if the movie ends and that hasn't happened. The world is seeking love, and yet it is a love that they cannot find. Generation after generation tries the same old, tested, and faulty means by which to be loved. And I would suggest to you this morning that our world is in the mess that it is in because it does not know what real love is. Our homes are in trouble because we do not understand what true love is. Our personal lives are often filled with chaos because we do not know what real love is. You see, a life without love, true love, is a life of harsh realities. We don't obey much because we don't love much. We don't serve others wholeheartedly because we don't love wholeheartedly. We don't sacrifice willingly because we don't love willingly. We don't value others because we don't love others. And this is really what is taking place here in Corinth. If you go to chapter 12 and verse number 1, as he now shifts his focus from the abuses of the Lord's Supper, where he has corrected them about the meaning and the intent and the manner by which they ought to partake of the Lord's Supper or communion, he now begins a new subject matter concerning spiritual gifts. And he says that in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, right? So, okay, now guys, we finished that one. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. There are some translations where that word uninformed means ignorant. That kind of means the same thing. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning spiritual gifts. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand. You see that? I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to understand some things. He begins by saying, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You see, these Corinthians were so spiritually immature and so spiritually undiscerning that someone could pop up in a service and say, I have a word from the Lord. Jesus is accursed. You should only love God the Father. And everyone said, oh, wonderful, word from the Lord, word from the Lord. Woo, hallelujah, amen, amen, amen. I mean, who are we to question after all? Because he had a word from the Lord. All you have to do is just pop up in Corinth and say it's from the Lord. And these people lacked the spiritual discernment. And Paul is saying, listen, folks, hold on. Hold on. Nobody who is actually controlled by the living Holy Spirit of God can ever give a prophecy that says Jesus is accursed. The word accursed is the word anathema. I mean, the fact that he had to actually tell them that is astounding. You'd think, well, yeah, we all get that. And then he said, and no one can say Jesus is Lord unless he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I think it bears repeating. You have to understand that that's a powerful statement because in this day, there are the great Roman amphitheaters, the gladiatorial games, where the gladiators would fight one another and often the wild beasts, and it had become the practice of Rome to use Christians in these sporting events. Those who refused to denounce Christianity, they're arrested, and they're brought out for the glee of the multitudes. And in the Roman amphitheater, Caesar himself would be sitting there at the top box, and they would bring the Christians out, and they would give them one last chance to swear allegiance to the emperor of Rome. Nero proclaimed himself a god, remember? So there was this cult of emperor worship. He was one of the gods, like all the other gods. And they were brought out in the amphitheater before the animals were turned loose, and they were given one last chance to look at the emperor sitting in his box and to declare, Caesar is Lord. And as they bring those Christians into the amphitheater and thousands of people are screaming and suddenly the whole stadium goes quiet and that Christian is asked to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. History tells us that those Christians, often with smiles on their face, would look at the emperor and they would say, Jesus is Lord. And the gates would come up. And the lions would rush out onto the amphitheater and tear the Christians to pieces. And Paul says, listen, when you're standing there in that situation, the only way that you can acknowledge Jesus as Lord is if the Holy Spirit of God is filling you with his power right there in that moment. He talks about, in chapter 12, we've seen that there is one body and many members. And of course, the body here is speaking of this local church at Corinth. And each of us as believers are members of Christ's body, the church. We've been baptized into one body through Christ Jesus, which is what this water baptism symbolizes. You can't, he said, disengage yourself from the body and say that you don't matter. You can't say, well, just because I'm a hand, I am not part of the body. Nor can one member of the body look at another member of the body and suggest that, well, actually, you know, I'm a mouth, I'm an eyeball, I really need you. He says both things are inaccurate. It's untrue. You can't do that. There is one body. We are unified in Christ. And God in Christ through his Holy Spirit has given to every member of the body spiritual gifts. And the purpose of those gifts, as we saw last week, is for the edification, for the building up, for the service to the body. In other words, the spiritual gift does not exist for the benefit of the member. The hand doesn't exist for the hand. That's what he was saying. The hand exists to serve the body. So you see how he's already starting to correct their thinking when it comes to what the purpose and where spiritual gifts originate. Now, look at verse number 27, chapter 12, verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, what is the church? The body of Christ, of which you as a Christian are a member. First, he appointed apostles. Second, he appointed prophets. Third, he appointed pastor teachers. Then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Now, we said last week that verse 28 is not a comprehensive list of all the spiritual gifts. In fact, there are other passages, Ephesians and Romans, that include other spiritual gifts. Perhaps as many as 16 are listed in our New Testament. So his point is not a comprehensive list. His point is, whatever your spiritual gift, God has appointed you, he chose you, he placed you into his body so that you would use your gift for the good of the body. That's his point, right? Now, look at verse 29. He asks rhetorical questions. And you can see it even in the English language. But it's certainly, in the Greek language, it's very clear. And in English, it's clear as well. In other words, when he asks these questions to the Corinthians, the only answer you can give to each of these questions is the answer no. Okay, so listen to what he says. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Come on, help me out here. Are all teachers? Okay, you're getting better. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Then he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then he says this, I will show you still a more excellent way. Now we come to chapter 13, the more excellent way. All right, look at verse 1 again. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. Now, we need to understand this word love, all right, because we're going to be talking about it throughout chapter 13. So let's get it in our minds what exactly is being spoken of here. In the ancient Greek world, there were at least four words that were used, which each had its own specific definition, that in English we have translated love. In other words, English is not, it just doesn't give the nuances, all the nuances that the original does. So four different words that the ancient Greeks would use that we have translated in our language, in English, as just simply love. So here's the first one. And some of these you'll kind of recognize, right? The first one is the Greek word eros. It was also the name of a foreign god, a pagan god. Eros. It is the word from which we get the English word erotic. Erotic. And that brings up all kinds of ideas in our head, doesn't it? None of them are probably very good. Eros, the god of love in the Greek word, from which we get the word erotic. This word eros is never even used by the writers of the New Testament because in that day, that word had such a terrible, negative, sinful connotation that it was not even used in our scriptures. This eros is emotional passion. Perhaps you could say it's romantic love, physical, sensual. In the idea of eros as love, this idea of love is generally thought about as something you get. In other words, there's this selfish component to the idea of eros. You know, it's in the relationship, I love you because what you do for me, or how you make me feel. In other words, the idea of erotic or eros is self-centered, it's selfish in its very nature. This is the type of love most referred to by our culture, by our world. This is the type of love that is used to sell everything from tires to tennis shoes, from soap to suds, right? I mean, it's just out there, right? I mean, what does that half-dressed girl have anything to do with that sports car in the advert? I mean, okay, she's sitting on the bonnet, but we're selling cars. What in the world does that have to do with a sports car? Absolutely nothing, actually. Except I can get you to look at my sports car a lot longer if I put her in a bikini. Come on, seriously. That's the world, right? I mean, you won't flip past in the magazine quite as fast. Oh, people. You know I'm telling you the truth here. All right, come on. All right. So that's for eros. There's another Greek word for love. It's storge. And this is, or storge, this speaks of natural affection within the context of a family, or family love. This would be the love of a parent with a child. It speaks of natural family relationships. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Romans to prove the depravity of man, he says they no longer have natural affections, storge. They're no longer attracted men to women and women to men. Now they have perverted God's ordained order, and men are with men and women are with women doing that which is forbidden. Why? Because they have rejected storge, natural affection. That's family love. Then there's a third word that's used for love in the ancient Greek word and also in our Bibles. It's phileo. And this is the word Philadelphia. We have a city in the U.S. called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and that's exactly what this word means. It means friendship or brotherly love. This is the love between friends. This is when you like and enjoy being with your friend. This is a psychological and a social love. And this word phileo is often used of God and of people. I've got scriptures, but I don't have time to unpack that. And then you have a fourth word that's used. In fact, it's the word that we find in chapter 13, throughout chapter 13, and in verse number 1 especially. But he says, if you have the speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. This is the word agape. Agape. Now, this is the kind of love that seeks the highest good for the other person. In other words, this is the kind of love that sacrifices for the object of our love. So eros is the kind of love that says, make me feel good. You need to do this for me. My needs are not being met, and I want you to meet my needs. That's eros. But this kind of love is agape. This is the love that says, I will sacrifice my own self-interest, my own dreams and values and desires for the good of you. This is the love that God says he has for you and I. For God so loved the world, agape. What did he do? What did his love do? That he gave his only begotten son, right? That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is agape. This is a love that finds its origin with God himself. This is a love that comes from a spiritual source. And in this word, it's the concept of sacrifice. So we might define agape love as the power that moves us to respond to someone's needs without any expectation at all that we will receive anything in return. That's agape love. It is when we desire and delight in the well-being of the object of our love, and that delight in their well-being leads us to sacrifice on their behalf. So it is the opposite of a selfish love. So when we come to our in chapter 13 and it's speaking of love, it is the word that is being used is the word agape. The desire for and the delight in the well-being of the one love that leads to self-sacrificing efforts on their behalf. So we need to understand that. Now, look at chapter 12 again, the last line, verse 31. Paul says, okay, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So number one, I wanted us to understand kind of as an introduction this idea of love and what we're talking about. Number two, a more excellent way. What is the more excellent way? It's God's love. And this is what he's talking about. Notice here, if you do not have love, though you speak with tongues, though you prophesy, though you work miracles, though you even, though you're very generous, you might even sacrifice your own love life, but if you do not have God's love, if you're not motivated by love, it all amounts to nothing. So what is this agape love? A more excellent way. Well, number one, love is what God is. Look at me, if you would, hold your finger in the page. Okay, put your finger in the page. All right, I'm trying to be more articulate here in the pulpit. And go with me, please, to 1 John. To act towards the back of your Bibles. John was known as the apostle of love. Look what he says in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Are we there? Look what he says. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us, here's the word, agape, love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Notice verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God because, do you see what it says? God is love. Look at verse 16, same chapter. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Here it is. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So love is what God is. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Okay, so this more excellent way, this way of love that we are going to be studying in chapter number 13. First of all, love is the very essence of God. God is the example or the standard of love. In fact, hold your place there in 1 Corinthians. Go back a couple of pages. Go to Ephesians. Look how this practically works itself out. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here's the same word, agape. Same word as in our text. And what we're saying is that this more excellent way is that the love that we're talking about is what God is. God is love. And therefore, he is the example or the standard of this love. Look at 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How do we love our wives? What is the standard? How are we supposed to evaluate how we're doing, husbands? Husbands, love your wives as, like, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, God is the standard of this love. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. There's the standard. You also love each other. So again, he holds himself up as the standard. You say, how should we relate with each other in the church? What kind of love should we have for each other? Well, whatever it is, God's the standard of it. Love one another just the same way that Christ has loved you. So this more excellent way. Number one, love is what God is. Number two, love is what enables us to keep God's commandments. Matthew chapter 22. If you go over to the book of Matthew, chapter number 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees here are trying to get rid of Jesus. They're plotting how they can trap him and how they can accuse him and how they could bring him to jail and execute him. So they're each taking turns trying to get him to say something that would incriminate himself. The Pharisees go and they try and they fail. And then the Sadducees go and they try and they fail. In verse 34, Matthew 22, 34, listen to what it says. And the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, notice, to test him. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you obey these two commandments, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, if you do this, you will keep all the rest of the commandments. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it is this love that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 that enables us to keep God's commandment. John tells us in John 13, 35, that love is what identifies Christians to a watching world. He says this, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now we come to the text. Notice what this love does. Love is the lubricant that causes the spiritual gifts to operate smoothly. Now notice what he says. Because between chapter 12, verse 31, I will show you still a more excellent way, and chapter 14, verse 1, look at it, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So between chapter 12, verse 31, and chapter 14, verse 1, comes love. You see, these Corinthian Christians had all the spiritual gifts, chapter 1, verse 7. I thank God that you have all the spiritual gifts. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift, he tells them. But they didn't have love. I mean, we've seen, and we're going to be seeing, that they were abusing their spiritual gifts. They were using them selfishly. They were being gluttonous and coming drunk at the Lord's table. They were abusing their liberties in Christ and taking advantage of weaker brothers by eating meat offered to idols. They were selfish in their marriage relationships. They were taking each other to court, suing each other. They were fighting with each other over which of the pastors was their favorite and most gifted. You see, these Corinthians were selfish, and in the context of their church, they were not demonstrating love. And so Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. This love that we're going to talk about is the lubricant that causes the spiritual gifts to operate smoothly. Maybe one other thing about this love. Love is the only thing that lasts forever. Do you see that in chapter 13? Look at verse 13. Now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Your spiritual gifts will come to an end at some point, but love abides forever. You see, love is the channel through which the other graces flow. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So Paul here says, listen, you guys are all caught up with spiritual gifts. You're using them selfishly. You're not using them lovingly. You're not sacrificing your spiritual gift on account of others. So I want to show you a better way. Now we come to chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. Notice the emptiness of life without agape love. If I speak with the tongues, we're in verse number 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Notice the first thing. The emptiness of a life without love. Number 1. Eloquence without love is nothing more. Just listen, you guys are all caught up with this whole speaking in tongues and the gift of tongues, and you guys just love the gift of tongues. We're going to find that seems to be one of the most problematic gifts for the Corinthians, especially when we get to chapter 14. He really starts talking about it. He mentions it in 12, he refers to it in 13, and he really talks about it in chapter 14. And he's saying to them, look, you guys have, some of you have this gift. Now, not all of you, remember, because chapter 12, he said, do all speak in tongues? What was the answer? No. But he said, even if, and notice the word if you could speak with all the tongues of men, you literally, God gave you the spiritual gift of tongues, biblical tongues, and you could speak every known human language. I don't even know how many there are, but there are hundreds. You can speak with all the languages there are. You can even speak the languages of angels, whatever language they talk to each other in. He said, if you could speak with all the languages, but you don't have love, you can exercise that gift of languages, and it's nothing more than a bunch of noise. Colin, is he our thirdborn? And from the time he was born and he could move, he liked beating on things. Everything was a drum. It'd drive me crazy. You know, he'd sit at the breakfast table and he's sitting in the car, batting on the, you know, I mean, he's always drumming. It was just a bunch of noise. It was obnoxious. Maybe, have you ever heard someone, you know, how many of you have ever had your children take any instrument and begin to take lessons? I mean, I have daughters that now play the violin very nicely. Oh, my lands. The violin is either the closest thing to heaven or the closest thing to hell. Oh, my lands. It's terrible. Painful. And then you have to smile and say, oh, that was very nice, honey. I mean, literally your eardrums are hanging out. You're pushing them back in. I mean, it's the worst noise, right? He says that's exactly what that gift is. If it is not coming from love, if it is not pouring itself out in service to others because it's fueled by love, by this desire for and delight in the well-being of the object of our love that leads us to sacrifice, to use our gift for their good. If that's not the motive, then your spiritual gift of tongues, even if you could speak in every language possible, is nothing more than a bunch of obnoxious noises. That's what he says. That's empty. This is a quotation from a man who lived the middle of the last century. And he said, and I quote, I know that men are won over less by written than by spoken word. That every movement on this earth owes its growth to great orators and not great writers. You know who said that? Adolf Hitler. One of the world's most influential orators, Adolf Hitler. Over 5,000 speeches, and through his oratory created the largest German political party, conquered a dozen nations, and served as many as 21 million people during his brutal 12-year Third Reich. He was a gifted orator, but no love. Ephesians 4:15, you know what Paul said to another church? Ancient Greek church, church at Ephesus, this is what he said. He said, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ Jesus. Paul here, notice in our text, even if you speak in all the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love as your driving motivation, the character through which this gift is being serviced, if that is not the case, even if you could miraculously speak with all tongues, but that gift is not fueled by love, it is just obnoxious noise. It's empty. It's useless. Notice the second thing. Verse 1. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mystery and all knowledge. Now notice the if and the all. If, and I could do all, right? So again, these are figures of speech. Paul is not saying that everybody can do all these things, right? I mean, nobody can understand all mysteries. If you could understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you would be who? God. Only God has all knowledge and all wisdom. So you can see what he's doing here, right? He's saying, listen, he's making this extreme example. Even if in your spiritual gift you had all knowledge, which isn't possible, and you had all wisdom. See what he's doing? He's making his case. Number two, great prophetic ability without love is empty. It doesn't make you a somebody. By the way, chapter 14 and verse number 5, he says, now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets so the church may be built up. Paul, in fact, is claiming that this gift of prophecy is by far the greatest gift. Listen, beloved, you can have a keen grasp of future events. You can understand everything there is to understand about the book of Revelation and be a zero. You can speak words of wisdom and words of knowledge and be a big, fat nothing. That's what he said. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so I can remove mountains but have not love, I am a zero. I am nothing. Notice thirdly, he says, wisdom and knowledge without love doesn't make you a somebody. You can be in love with learning things, and you can even be in love with teaching others. But if you don't have love, if you teach without love, it goes over their heads. You want to make a difference? Love them. You see, these people, we find in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he had a whole section. Remember, we talked about this some months ago. They were looking for secret wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. Mysteries, they called it. They were trying to find out the mysteries, the secrets behind things. Spiritual secrets that no one else knew. And he says, look, even if you could understand all mysteries and you had all knowledge, and you could discover all the secret wisdom, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. But you don't have love. It's not motivated by love. You're not using that gift to serve others in love. It is nothing. Those with knowledge, but it's interesting, isn't it? That those with knowledge about the idol in chapter 8 were using that knowledge without love, and therefore they were injuring new Christians. Remember that we had a whole chapter on that, didn't we? Yes, they had knowledge, and yet they weren't using their knowledge for the good of others in love. And he says, if that's you, you've got some spiritual gift, and you're using it selfishly, and you're not fueled by love, the love of God, this sacrificial love that God has for you, and you're not loving God and therefore using that to love and serve others, you are nothing. That gift is nothing. Notice number four. Verse number two. He says, if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so I could remove mountains. I mean, even if, he's saying, you have the gift of faith and you can work miracles. Your faith is so in tune and so strong that literally you can move mountains because of your faith. If you can work miracles because of your faith. But that faith is not fueled by love. Absolutely useless. Absolutely empty. Absolutely worthless. You're a zero. You're a nothing. That's what he says. But have not love, I am nothing. Notice the next one. Verse 3, if I give away all that I have, notice the if and the all again. So I have great benevolence. I'm very generous. I assist the poor. I give philanthropy. I'm very sacrificial in what I do for the community, for the underprivileged, for the orphans, for the widows, for whoever. But I don't have love. Notice what he says. I gain nothing. Or another translation says, I profit nothing. There's absolutely no profit in that for you. There's nothing useful. You can give away all of your goods to other people in acts of benevolence, but if you do not have this love of God motivating that action, it is absolutely of no profit. You are not profited, and neither is anyone else. Notice the final example, verse number 3. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even if I go to the extent of martyrdom, but that martyrdom is not fueled by the love of God, it is absolutely of no profit to you or anyone else. I mean, we see this martyrdom on the news quite often these days, don't we? Right? Now, some guy goes out with a suicide vest, blows himself up in the name of his God. Big fat zero. Nothing. No profit. No benefit. Unless we're motivated and controlled by love. So if you, Christian, exercise your gift, you speak with the tongues of men and angels, but you don't have love, you're nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you have a prophetic power and you understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if you have all faith, you can even remove mountains, but you don't have love, you're a zero. It's nothing. If you give away all that you possess and you even deliver up your body and you sacrifice yourself on behalf of someone else and you do not have love, there is no profit in your sacrifice. Beloved, that is an empty life. A life lived erotically. A life lived selfishly. A life lived where I will sacrifice for someone because I think they can benefit me one day in return. I will get something from them. I will go ahead and love that person because I know they can do something, they can reciprocate in some way, they can make me feel good. This is the opposite. And he said, all of that is useless. It's worthless. You can exercise, Christian, your spiritual gift, but if you are not loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, and mind, it is all empty. It is all futile. It doesn't last. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. You're a zero. It is ineffective. He's going to show us a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way? Exercise your gift because you passionately love Jesus. You know what happened when you passionately love Jesus? When every day you refresh your browser and you just say, I'm going to love the Lord today with your help, with all my heart, soul, and mind. You refresh that browser and you get the perspective back. You know what happens? Then the love of God can flow through you to the unlovable. Then the Spirit of God is free to speak to you and you can be benevolent in the moment and do so freely and charitably with nothing, wanting nothing in return. You can exercise your gift in the context of the local church, and that is, it's appreciated, and it's useful, and it helps to edify the body of Christ because you are doing what you're doing because you love the Lord your God. His love begins to cruise and pour through you like a hose pipe, water through a hose pipe. God's love, we're connected to His love, and His love flows through me to a world that is desperately in need of a demonstration of true love. This is why Jesus would say in Matthew that you can even love your enemies. Love your enemies. What kind of love? This love. I want to ask you two questions. Give you two challenges. Do you know this love of God personally? My friend, you may be here this morning and you have never experienced the kind of love, this agape love, this love that God offers to us that motivated Him to send His own Son to die for our sins upon the cross. In fact, Romans 5:8 speaks of this love, that God demonstrated His love towards you in that while you were still in your sins, Jesus Christ died for you. Why? Because His death is the only acceptable payment that God would accept as a payment for your sin. It's the only way that you could be forgiven eternally. I urge you this morning, open your heart to Jesus and experience the love and peace of God. Challenge for you, my brother or sister in Christ. Is the love of God, this love that He's talking about that's a more excellent way, is this love flowing through you consistently? Are you using your spiritual gifts motivated by love for Christ and a love for others, His love for others, to serve others in Jesus' name? Are you serving your husband with this heart? Are you serving your wife with this heart? Are you serving your children with this heart? Are you serving your friends with this heart? Are you serving your community with this heart? Because if you aren't, no matter what you're doing, no matter how much you serve, no matter how much you sacrifice, if you're not motivated by this love for God, to zero. Absolutely means nothing. I invite you this morning to come to Jesus. Experience the love and peace and joy of a relationship with Him. And I invite you, my brother or sister, maybe it's time to back off, humble ourselves, refresh our spiritual browser, as it were, and seek by God's grace through the infilling of the Holy Spirit to serve using our spiritual gift, to serve motivated by a love for God.